All right. This is a lesson we'll call Duped, Defended, Delivered. One thing that distinguishes the Bible, the true Word of God, from a lot of these myths and mythologies that are the inventions of man is that it has a sometimes brutal honesty about its heroes. All the warts are clearly given. If you were writing a romanticized account of heroes in your cult-like religion, you wouldn't point out Abraham's lie, David's adultery, Jacob's deception, Rebecca's faithless conspiracy. But the fact is, the Bible just lays it all out there. Makes a very, very clear depiction that the people who become great in ordinary history are not without their flaws and sins. We're not like the art of the Byzantine era where there are these sort of halos around every good and godly person. Every apostle walks around with sort of a background of glittering gold and beautiful halos and a sweet and pious look on their face. They're made of the same stuff you and I are. And it's only the transforming power of divine grace that makes them something special. Jacob, we will see, is the crook. He is the supplanter. He is devious. And nonetheless, that supplanter becomes saved by the power of God. That supplanter becomes a saint. That supplanter becomes a sage and a seer at the end of his life, showing that God can take some very rough materials and make something very beautiful out of it. As Isaiah says, giving beauty for ashes. The second thing this story will tell us is that God can see to it that his purposes are achieved in a person's life, even by using defects in that person, making the wrath of man to serve him, even making the sins of people to serve his purposes. Now, always one of the best explanations of election that I can think of as a homely illustration is the time that Bobby Fischer came and played in Better Days for Bobby Fischer, the great chess player, 50 people. And they had a square set up of tables around the outside, and he was in the middle, and they had all these chess boards, 50 chess boards of very good chess players. The idea was he would play all of them. And he did. And he would go around, look for a second, make a move, go around the next board, make a move, concentrating on 50 games at once. And each of the other skilled chess players would be puzzling over their next move. And Bobby Fischer would go and move. He won all 50 games against excellent chess players, with an average time of deliberation of about 10 seconds, while all these masters were trying to figure out exactly how to move next. And he could keep all 50 games in mind at once. Now, Bobby Fischer was a brilliant fellow, as Boris Spassky found out in Iceland, where the first American world champion was crowned. And Boris Spassky was thrown off his game because Bobby Fischer conceded the first two games by not even showing up. And then by the third game, just sort of wiped him out, playing white, playing black, didn't make any difference. Well, Bobby Fischer is a little crazy as well, but only infinitesimally small representation of who God is. And God says, I can win the game of chess no matter what you do. You move any way you want to, you're not going to affect the result of the game. You just might affect my moves, but you're not going to affect the result of the game. He can ensure that his purposes are achieved in his redemptive history without forcing anybody to do anything, with having freedom. You move the way you want to move. It's not going to affect my ultimate purposes because I'm on a crown, on a throne that can't be shaken. And there's a certain confidence we have in that, as we see in a particular story of a person called Isaac. At the end of his life, he is preserved from doing evil in a most peculiar way. Let's understand, first of all, with respect to this account, a spiritual duty. The passage starts out with a legal a legal term, which is basically I am old. There's a very special term there. Behold now, I am old. That is a phrase that was used in the ancient Near East to signal the giving of a will. And today, if you want a will, you have to meet very strict standards. Otherwise, you may die intestate, which means that the law will determine how your assets are divided up. In those days, an oral will was perfectly acceptable. And if you'd like to go to the British Museum and see a little old rock from a culture called Nuza, you see a reference to the fact that the courts in that country, as in most of the ancient Near East, would recognize an oral will. And so if you give testimony that your father, as he was old, started out saying, "Behold, I am old," and had an intention to give a bequest or blessing, that was enforceable in the courts. And what you have here is a parent. And the parent is Isaac. The paterfamilias. And the paterfamilias in that culture was all-powerful, sort of like in Rome, as we'll see on our Rome trip, and you want to come along, learn a little bit about Roman law and how it impacted the New Testament, that's fine. Paterfamilias had real power to control where his resources went, and also a spiritual power to pronounce blessings on his children, because he was a spiritual man. He had very many promises of God that had been given him directly. And so in those hands, those anointed hands of Isaac, there was a real power, not only for material blessings, but for spiritual blessings. Now, the key to the understanding this story is that parent had a preference. Now, it's not a good thing for parents to play favorites among their children. But some people are just more naturally people you have an affinity with than others. And it's probably true in most families. The people you just scratch your head at, you don't understand. You're nice to them, you love them, but they march to the tune of a somewhat different drummer than you, so to speak. And there are others you just naturally bond with. They're your kind of people. And that can be true in families. And there are lots of difficulties and disruptions that come, dissension that come in families, because either the parents do prefer one child to another, or give the appearance of preferring one child to another, or are wrongly perceived by their children as giving more to another. And one of the great claims for justice in a family is, she gets more than I do. He has to do the dishes less than I do. Yeah, there are all these claims of partiality, because there is this inbred sense of justice in the person, especially when it comes to being deprived of one's own rights. And so you're quickly able to hear a little lawyer in the family rise up and make appeal to due process, equality of treatment. There's this little list, this computer they have, of exactly how many times they've dusted and how many times they've helped out and how many times they had to go get the newspaper. And how it's all there. And when you add to that equation a kind of a feeling that father has a favorite because he's got a son who's a little more like him than anybody else, that adds a special little twist to a family relationship. And here the preference was understandable. He had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. When they came out, Jacob was grabbing Esau by the heel and trying to pull him back in so he could get by him. That was Jacob's personality. He was a somewhat competitive second born. And he was called the supplanter, because the supplanter in Hebrew also means he who grabs by the heel. That was the little baby being born saying, "Oh, no, you don't. I'm first." Well, anyway, as they grew up, it became apparent that Jacob and Esau were different. Jacob was a smooth man, as a Monty Python skit once said. Jacob was, Esau was an hairy man, and Esau was a man of the fields. He was a real man's man, loved to fish, loved to hunt, kind of guy, driving around in his pickup truck and gun rack in the back, and going to the store, finding the latest kind of guns, ammunition, and so forth. Jacob was more the business guy, the back office guy, the person whose hands were somewhat smooth. Esau's hands were somewhat calloused. And Esau was just a very likable so-and-so. Esau was just very likable. Jacob maybe a little less so. Well, Jacob was especially loved by his mom. He was a mama's boy, not in the sense of being a sissy, because he could grapple. He wrestled with an angel, in fact, the Lord himself, to the point where his hip was put out of joint. So he was a tough guy. But he was just more naturally his mother's boy and stayed at home and kind of ran the business. And Esau was a good old boy, had a lot of friends and really enjoyed the outdoors. And Esau liked that about Jacob. He spent more time with Esau. And Esau would bring him a little venison from time to time, the result of one of his hunts, maybe bring him some pheasant maybe some little duck, and who knows what else. And so there was a clear preference here. But now there was a principle that had to be observed. And the principle was that the father should determine before his death who gets the inheritance. Now, there was a special rule, a general rule, we might say, of the day called primogeniture. Primogeniture. And it survived until the Middle Ages because it all seemed fairly logical. Unless you were the second born, it seemed very, very logical. Primogeniture means primo, number one. And geniture means born. It's the law of the firstborn. And the firstborn was thought to be very, very special. There are all kinds of interesting studies on birth order. Most astronauts are firstborn, firstborn people. With some rare exceptions, have a very special qualities in the second born and the third born. Well, that maybe is acknowledged by the general right of primogeniture. The firstborn gets at least a double portion of the inheritance. And with that double portion, however, comes a certain responsibility of taking care of mom and some of the household matters. And the rest divide per stirpes, one of my favorite Latin phrases, per stirpes, individually. What's left of the inheritance in equal shares. That's the general rule. However, in this particular case, the general rule doesn't apply, at least for two reasons. The first reason is that Esau sold his inheritance for a mess of pottage. He came back and was very hungry one day from a hunt, and Jacob, the shrewd and cunning businessman, was making up some very solid red stuff in the pot. A deep inhale made clear to Esau that this was to die for, to give up his inheritance for. And he asked his brother for a little bowl. And the brother said, yeah, if you give me your birthright. And Esau, being a man of the now, being a man of the present, being a man of the carnal, being a man of appetite, said, okay, it's a deal. And as an expert witness told me, to his later regret, in cross-examination 2 weeks ago, a deal is a deal is a deal. Well, it's a deal. He sold his birthright. And it was a transaction that can be honored. Now, was it very nice of his brother to insist on getting his birthright for a mess of pottage? No. Was it stupid for Esau to sell his birthright for a mess of pottage? Yes. But nonetheless, the deal was the deal. I remember once I was in Wales and I climbed Mount Snowdon. And every time I climb Mount Snowdon, which is the largest mountain in the United Kingdom, and that's not saying much, I start out, it's a beautiful day down below. I get 2/3 of the way up and the clouds come down. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. And eventually you get to the top and you see a little stone that says you're at the top. And you look around, you don't see anything. You come back down. I was so hungry. And Snowdon's a little ways from anything. I finally found a restaurant there. I still remember the pepper steak. Oh, it tasted good. I thought I was going to die. I thought they were going to leave me on the mountainside because I was so hungry. I can understand a little bit of Esau's dilemma, but still, there was a price I wouldn't pay for that pepper steak. I'd have paid just about anything for that pepper steak because I was really hungry. But there was a limit. Here there was no limit. He had to have it. He was a lustful, appetite-oriented man, a worldly man, and he had to have it. So that changed the general rule. The second was not a human law, but a divine imperative, because God loved Jacob. There was an element of Jacob's character that is seeing the need to grab hold of spiritual things that God loved. And it was God's intention that the elder would serve the younger. So there was a divine intention here that had been communicated to the family, and there was a human law, so to speak, that governed here. But nonetheless, this man, Isaac, had such a preference that he wanted to bless Esau and wanted to give him the normal rights of the firstborn. You see, human sympathies can sometimes interfere with biblical principles and the will of God, because we are sometimes emotional creatures. And all of a sudden, a father takes a stand on something until his son does it. And then when his son does it, he changes his position because he has an affinity with his son. You see, many people have great convictions and very strong convictions until their child does something that's against their convictions. And then they change their convictions because it's my son. It's my daughter. Well, you shouldn't be implacable toward any family member. You should love all of them. But nonetheless, you shouldn't change your convictions just because a family member does something wrong. It's that sort of adopting morality by anecdote. And you hear an arresting anecdote and you just change your position on something. Well, Isaac, despite a great hero of God, allowed his own family affection to interfere with God's plan. And he had every intention of doing something that was wrong. Now, we have a spiritual duty, and we have a sad development in the story. What is the sad development of the story? Well, we have a concern. Rebecca, the one true love of Isaac's life, Isaac being the single patriarch who only had one wife, who realized the ideal that God had from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, one man, one wife, one life. He and she had a wonderful relationship, but Rebecca was very concerned because she thought that her favorite, Jacob, was not going to get the blessing and the inheritance from Dad. And this really, really concerned her because it was wrong. Jacob was a better boy. Jacob was more spiritual. Jacob had been the beneficiary of God's promise. Jacob had fair and square won the right at the time of the transaction over the mess of pottage. What is she going to do? Well, she could do directly what she wants, and she could approach Isaac and say, "Dear, you know, I know you love my son, our son, Esau, and there are many wonderful qualities he has, and we all love him, but, you know, remember the Lord told us that the blessing had to be to Jacob. And I know that's tough for you, but I just make an appeal to you. Don't violate these principles. And even though we might hold our nose about this deal that Jacob did buy this right from Esau, it's important to enforce that. So please, please, I just appeal to you, do the right thing here and give your blessing to Jacob." Well, that would have been too difficult. That's not the way she thought. And so therefore, she concocted a conspiracy. There are a lot of conspiracy theorists in the world. Most of them are only a figment of their imagination. Sometimes they're right. There are real conspiracies in the world. This is one of them. A mom and a son get together and say, "How are we going to make sure this doesn't happen, that we're the thing we're concerned about?" Well, here's what we do. He sent out Esau, And Esau's going to come back with the venison. Dad has barely see anymore. He's old. He's decrepit. He may be a little confused. Why don't you pretend to be Esau? Jacob says, how can I do that, Mom? He's hairy. I'm smooth. He'll put his hand on my little forearm and he'll say, what, do you get a wax? I was just telling someone one of the few witty things I heard in the radio the other day. A man was calling up a woman who was giving advice on fashion to men. And he said, is it appropriate for a man to get a wax? And the woman said, yes, it is. And he was a little surprised. He said, really? He said, yes. She said, it's just a matter of timing. He said, what do you mean? Well, you should get your waxing right at the last stage of your sex change. Anyway, that's a bad, bad joke, isn't it? All right. A conspiracy. He's just going to go out and get some fur, on some animal fur on there. And that's going to smell like the field, so he's going to deceive his nose. He's going to deceive his touch. He doesn't have to deceive his eyes because his dad can't see anymore. And they're going to get that blessing from Isaac unwillingly as far as dad is concerned. It is a ugly conspiracy. This is not only a sad development, it is a sad incident of deception. And so there we have the con. Isn't it amazing how many lies, bold, robust, ugly lies, a person can tell in just a few verses of Scripture? This is a man who is going to be named Israel ultimately. He's going to be the father of the modern Israel people. He's going to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to be one of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he tells whopper after whopper. I mean, Isaac says, is that you, Esau? Yes. Lie. How have you gotten this stuff so fast? Well, God did it for me. Why bring God into it? If you're going to lie, why take the Lord's name in vain? There's a certain commandment with respect to that that's always been operative, even before Moses brought it down. And you can get a half dozen lies one after the other here. Everyone more bold, everyone more robust, and the person he's deceiving is his own dad. A dad who supported him, brought him into the world. I mean, it's bad enough to lie in a commercial transaction with a stranger. That's awful. It's bad to lie to a friend. Look at Bernard Madoff. He just told whoppers to all of his buddies down in Palm Beach and to charities and ripped off about 50 Jewish people in Minnesota who trusted him with their sometimes a huge amount of savings. But when you lie to your own dad and you lie repeatedly to him when he is toward the end of his life, that's not good. That is an absolute con. Art thou Esau? I am. So this is a typical story that one lie always leads to another. And if you see people involved in some white-collar crime, typically the thing they get nailed for is the cover-up. Because having done one illegal thing, then the lies multiply. And the lie has to cover up the last lie, which has to cover up the last lie, until the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. I went around on seminars, CEO seminars, for Business Week magazine around the country with a man who was a good man, a decent man. He was the hero of his college, a very wealthy man, decent, never had a speeding ticket. And to show he was a big guy, he loaned money that he shouldn't have loaned to a friend of his, which violated certain margin rules. And then he had to tell a lie to various regulatory agencies to cover that up. And then he had to tell another lie, and another lie, and another lie. And one day at Thanksgiving, he's looking out on his beautiful yard and the estate, and he said, are you stupid? Look at what trouble you are. If this ever comes undone, everything you've lived for, everything you've gathered will be destroyed. And sure enough, soon it was. His partners wouldn't look at him anymore. He was sentenced to 20 years in jail. The judge wanted to send him to the 20 years and then let him out after a year. But before the judge was going to sign the modification of his sentence, he died. And so it couldn't be changed. He served 12 years in the federal penitentiary, including with the Mario boat people from Cuba, many of whom were insane, many of whom were murderers, many of whom had never used a bathroom in their life. And he was in Marion, Illinois with these people. His life had just totally destroyed. One decision, and then lie after lie after lie after lie after lie after lie to federal agencies that multiplied into multiple felonies. Here is Jacob. Lie after lie after lie. You just go through your Bible, just read those verses, and see how many whoppers he tells his father. But here's the God, the chess player. There is a special destiny he has in mind. Now, they could have done it the right way, with a lot less difficulty, and with a lot less ugliness, a lot less hatred, a lot less downside, but they did it the wrong way. God nonetheless intends to bless Jacob, because that's always been his intention, and Jacob has a right to be blessed, because he does have the birthright now. And so, first of all, we have an objective of a good person, Isaac. The objective is to bless Esau. Again, allowing sentimentality, allowing human affection, allowing the family bond to distort his view of what God really wants him to do and what he's been told God wants him to do. And many, many old people, so like grandparents treating their grandchildren with a little more latitude than they treated their children. Have you ever seen that phenomenon? They get a little weaker in fiber, a little weaker in their convictions, and he has an objective to frustrate God's plan by taking his personal favorite and blessing him. And God says, I think that'll be overruled. And overruling by God. God isn't behind the conspiracy, but as long as the conspiracy is in effect, God is going to use the results of that conspiracy for his own purposes. And as a matter of fact, in those days, you couldn't undo an oath or a covenant just because it was obtained by false representations. Now, if you do a deal and you were induced to do it by fraud, you can reverse it, you can rescind it, you can change. In those days, you better understand what you're doing, because what you're doing is going to be enforced. And the outcome is that Jacob will be blessed. Esau hates him. He wants to kill him as soon as his father has died. And Jacob goes out into the field, and suddenly he experiences God. He meets God. He sees that God cares for him. That a dirty, rotten sinner, fraud, crook like him has a God looking after him, even as he's been banished from his family home by Esau, who wants to kill him. And he makes a deal with God. He comes into a covenant relationship with God. And as a result of that, there's started in a process in his life that will lead him at the end of his life to be a trophy of grace, to be a different person from the supplanter that he was at the outset of his life. And the result will be that he will be called a man who wrestled with God and prevailed. While Esau will be blessed, give a secondary blessing, he'll be blessed on the earth, Jacob will be blessed with the dew of heaven. Jacob gets the heavenly blessing of spiritual role in God's wonderful kingdom. Esau gets the blessing of the fruits of the earth. He becomes prosperous. He becomes rich. He has a lot of prestige. He has a lot of worldly items. But he misses out on the most important thing, God's spiritual blessing. So here's a man who was delivered from doing something very wrong by evil, by being duped in his old age. And it shows that God has a way of winning and assuring that his purposes come true. He takes into account human freedom of choice and finds a way to bend it to his overall purposes. That is our God. And the other lesson is that even a person who gets a bad start and who sins like the rest of us can meet God and be transformed and be a special hero for God that will be honored through the ages and through the millennia, the infinite times of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this story, and we pray that we'll understand the great sovereign power of our God, and that we'll submit to it. Lord, we pray that unlike Rebecca and Jacob, we won't try to do evil in order to do good, that we'll submit ourselves and humble ourselves to thy plan, submit all of our plans and all our doings to thee. Lord, help us to understand that thou art great and thou canst control all human events and circumstances for thy ultimate purposes. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who's outside the covenant of God, they've never trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, they've never repented, they've never had that meeting with God, I pray that they'll have that even today. In Jesus' name, amen.